We are turning this morning to 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1. And we're going to think about the first part of this verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. On a Lord's Day morning, we've been looking at a series in this subject of love. And we've had a few weeks off, but we're going to return back to it this morning. And we have looked at our love to Christ. And we thought about that from 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We thought about our love for the brethren, for one another, and who we are to love and why we are to love one another. And we've begun to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and see what love looks like. And we have looked already as to how love is kind, but also how love is essential. Love must shape everything that we do. But this morning, because we've had a few weeks off from this subject, I want us to remind ourselves as to the love of God toward us. If we lose sight of this, we will lose sight of how we are to love and why we are to love one another, what our love ought to look like. And so we're coming back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now here the writer is John. And John is writing this letter or this epistle, but he doesn't say who he is writing it to. Now, for the children, I'm sure you've started to write letters at school and learn how to write letters, and you begin with the address at the top, and you then have the date, and then you write who it's to, and then you put what you want to write, and then you say who it's from. Well, that is how you might be taught at school. Well, that was how I was taught when I was at school. Now, it may have changed. It was quite a long time when I was in primary school. But John doesn't follow those same kind of rules. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, you notice that he doesn't say who he is writing to. That's quite different to some of the other epistles. Paul, when writing to the church at Ephesus, makes mention of who he is writing to. Or when Peter writes his epistles, he says who he is writing to, those churches scattered throughout Asia. And so John doesn't do this, but comes straight into the matter of what he is writing about. It is a general epistle for God's people throughout all ages. It's a general letter. You'll also notice that when you write letters, you begin it and you write what you want to write, and then you might close it by saying, it'll be lovely to see you, or it might be great to hear back from you, or thank you again for what you have done, or to close it by saying, yours sincerely, yours faithfully. But John doesn't do that either. He comes to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And then says it closes with the word, amen. And so it's quite abrupt. It's quite straight down to the matter. And John here in this epistle is speaking about what it means to be a Christian, and identifying what a Christian looks like, and how a person can know that they are a Christian. And there is so much here concerning what God has done for the Christian and his love for the people. We read, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. And so this is a letter written to Christian believers. Now John, as we know, he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of those 12, and he was one of the close disciples. So, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of Christ was revealed, he along with a few others were present when that took place. He's described as being the one whom the Lord loved. He was present at the cross, and Jesus would speak directly to him from the cross regarding the protection and caring of his mother Mary. We We find that John was one of the first at the tomb of the Lord after the resurrection, and he'd be used greatly by the Lord at Pentecost and in the establishment of the early church. By background, he was a Jew, and he was a brother of James, and he was one of the sons of Zebedee. And by trade, he was a fisherman. But here he is as being a preacher of the gospel, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And under that authority, he is writing to Christians, to believers. And so as we look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, we find here this great exclamation of amazement. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And then it goes on to describe what has happened. And so there's a great excitement of what God has done, that we should be called the sons of God. This exclamation of amazement. Behold, what manner of love. Now it's believed that John at this point was very elderly. He is coming to the end of his life. It has been worked out that he may well have been a believer for something like 60 years when this letter was written. And even though he has been a believer for so many years, he is still struck with the amazing love of God. It hasn't come to the point where he thinks to himself, well, I know this now. It's just ordinary. Or doesn't excite me like it used to. He, toward the end of his life, despite being a believer for many years, is overwhelmed and amazed by the love of God that has been shown to him and to other Christians. And this love of God toward mankind is something that should cause us to behold. If we are a Christian and we've only been a believer for a few years, or we've been a believer for many, many years, what God has done for us ought to be something that makes us every single time step back and go, that is amazing. How is it that God should love me, a sinner, so unclean and so fitted for hell because of what I have done? Here John is calling this church, these people, these believers, to consider again the amazing love of God. One of the first times I ever preached, I hadn't done it very many times, I was quite young, and I went to this church in the New Forest, and I preached on the text, John 3, verse 16. It wasn't very good, I have to be honest, but nevertheless, I did what I could, and they didn't have a preacher for the day, and so I believe the Lord blessed it. But somebody came up to me afterwards and said, oh, we're all Christians here. We don't need the gospel. That struck me. I think I know what she meant when she said it, that they wanted something a little bit deeper, and I appreciate that that's probably what they wanted and what they were expecting. But to think that we don't need the gospel, we don't need to be reminded again of what the Lord has done for us, it's a very sad state of affairs. I remember another occasion. This time it was a lady who was clearly an unbeliever. She came up to me after the morning service and she said, why is it that you always speak about the cross? Why is it you keep going on about this gospel? So I thanked her, and that wasn't really the best response that she wanted, because she got a little bit upset. And what she wanted was to come to church, have a little pep talk, and then go on her way, rather than coming to what the gospel and what the whole message of the Bible is about, what God has done for sinners. And so let us come and behold again what the Lord has done for us. John the Baptist, when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he would call people's attention to witness the arrival of the Son of God. He would say, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This world, this word behold, it causes us to gaze, to consider, to think about, to pay attention to. And what are we being called to pay attention to? This manner of love. When we think about this call to look and to consider and to think about what God has done for us, it should make us reflect upon the Father's love for mankind. Now, we perhaps will hear about the love of Christ, and that's quite right to hear about that. It is quite right to think about the care and the compassion and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But here in chapter 3, we are told to consider and to be amazed at the manner of the Father's love. And too often, the Father's love is portrayed in terms of anger, judgment, hatred of sinners, vengeful. And whilst he is the God of justice and righteousness, and he is angry with sinners every day, he is yet and still the God of love. And so we mustn't be those that try and dissect and to marginalize and to divvy up the Trinity, as it were. And here John is reminding himself and other Christians as to the manner of the love of the Father. And he goes and says, what manner of love is this? It's a similar way to how the disciples responded when they were on the Sea of Galilee. And there was that wave, those winds and those waves crashing upon the boat. They were in great peril for their life. And then Jesus comes and he stills the storm. And the waves are now calm. And the disciples say, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? We are thinking about an extraordinary love. We are thinking about an other kind of love, a truly remarkable and different love to what we experience in this world. This love of God is remarkable. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we have those very familiar, very famous words, words that we perhaps know off by heart, and yet within them contain, as it were, the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave. The love that John is speaking of, remember how he wrote John 3, and here 1 John 3 as well, he's recording the word of Christ in John 3. He speaks there about how God the Father has given a wonderful gift. It is not recompense for works that have been done. It's not wages for employment that has been carried out, but rather it is a gift. We have that lovely phrase in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. This gift that we have is a gracious love. This love is not that we deserve it. It's a love that is not merited. It's not a love that's given to us in return for service that has been rendered. It is an unconditional love. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What has God done? What is so amazing about the love of God? He has given us something truly remarkable. When we think about this love, it is completely unmerited, undeserved. And yet God has so loved the world that he has given us something. And what has he given? He has given us his only begotten Son. It wasn't some created being that has been ordained to be that redemptive agent of man's salvation. That wouldn't be enough. That wouldn't satisfy the demands of God's law. But rather, he would give his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ would be a proper mediator, one that would represent the offended party, God, and one that could truly represent the offenders in mankind. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has come. In Romans 8:32, we are reminded how God has spared not his own Son. And there upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, would hang and suffer in the place of sinners, and he by himself would bring together heaven and hell, and he would come and be that mediator. He hasn't just come to be an ambassador, just to bring the word of God, the truth of God, but he has come to be that mediator to reconcile God with his creation. And he brings and satisfies every way in which man has broken God's law, so that he himself may atone for them and bring peace between creature and its creator. It is a work to bring the sovereign together with rebels, to make saints out of sinners. And this is done through the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder John says here, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed." John 3 continues that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It wasn't that God loves a lovely people. It wasn't that we deserve it if we are Christians this morning. It is not because we're better than other people, that we're more intelligent, or that we have a greater disposition to these things. We were perishing because of our sin. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 7 earlier in the service. And there God reminds his people, the children of Israel, that he hasn't chosen them because they're the greatest, but he chose them because he loved them. In other words, he has set his affection upon these people. Undeserving, not greater than any other person, but he has set his love upon them. And when we think about our sin, our state of helplessness, where we stand before God because of that sin, we stand in a very perilous condition. We are perishing. And there's a day coming unless we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not, then we will be cast out into hell forever. But the marvel of the gospel is this, that it takes those that are so unfit, so undeserving, and saves them. And then gifts to them everlasting life. John would continue and say, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." For the child of God, there's going to be a transformation within them, that though they were once haters of God, rebellious toward God, sinners by nature, there's going to be that transformation and work of God so that they will be changed, and one day they shall see the Son of God, but be made like unto him, free from sin and perfected. And so we have this glorious everlasting life. And so this is true for the Christian. John can say it. He can say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Can you say that with John this morning? When we contemplate and meditate upon what God has done, are we like those two on the Emmaus Road, where as we think about Christ and his work for us, that our hearts, as it were, burn within us, that we're strangely warmed, as it were? Do we step back and just are filled with wonder and love and amazement as to what God has done for us, why he should have chosen us? Sadly, often our love grows cold. Sadly, we're not enthralled by these things as we should be. Sadly, we can go around miserable as we think about these matters. It's just routine, it's just duty. But may we have that amazement as to what God has done. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is nothing like this that you will find in the world. The world will offer you certain things, will offer you many things, But they will not last. They will not endure. They will not satisfy. They will not come close to what God has given, dealing with sinners at the point of their needs. How do we grasp more fully the amazing nature of this love of God? Well, we need to have a deeper understanding as to who God is, how holy he is, how glorious he is. We also need to have a deeper understanding of what our sin has done, where it has taken us, how it has corrupted us, how unfit and how unsuitable we are to come into the presence of God. And then to have a deeper understanding of what God has done for sinners like you and I. What did God have to do in order to save sinners? He gave his son. And when we meditate upon who God is, what we are like, what Christ has done for us, that will help, that will stir our hearts to think about what God has done. And then may we be able to say, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. But not only are we saved from our sin, John continues, and this is where he is really taken up with the wonder of this salvation. He says that we should be called the sons of God. The real climax to this splendor is taking those that are rebellious, haters of God, and now making them sons and daughters to God. God brings us into his family. And then being part of his family, we have all the privileges that being part of that family brings. We can know the Creator, the Lord of all, the majestic, glorious Jehovah as our Father. We can pray, Our Father, hallowed be thy name. In the book of the Revelation, John receives that vision and the wonder of Christ. And in John chapter 4, he's transported to think about the wonder of God and the presence of God's abode. We read this, After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes, before and behind. The first beast was like a calf, or was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, as John writes this, there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of imagery that is before him. But as you read that chapter, you must be struck by the wonder of God and the presence of God and the complete otherness of the being of God, and how all those that are there are centered upon worshipping the greatness of God. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. And this is the one that we come to and call our Father. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are brought into the family of God. By nature, we were not the sons of God. We lost that status and privilege in that tragic fall of the Garden of Eden. But God's adoption, through what Christ has done, brings us back into the family of God. We are delivered from the bondage and tyranny of Satan, and through astounding grace, we are transferred this wonderful sonship. When we think about adoption, it takes a child from one family and places it with another. The reason why a child will have to be adopted is always surrounded with sadness and sorrow, perhaps even pain, and to some degree abuse. But when an adoption takes place, that child moves from one family and they're placed into another. And at that point of transfer, they enjoy the securities, the provisions, and the inheritance of the new family. It is a legal process. When we think about our old nature, the security that we had is non-existent. When we think about what we have in Adam, or what we are like as sinners, we have no security. We stand on the very brink of hell. We are at a moment's notice in the will of God to be destined to eternal punishment. No security whatsoever. We have common grace provisions. We do have health and strength to some degree, but we don't have that fatherly provision. And what we think about what the world gives is always empty and non-lasting. It will not suffice, it will not satisfy. It may be the pleasures of sin for a while, but then comes the pain and the suffering that comes with it. And what is the inheritance for the child of this world? What was our inheritance before Christ intervened in our life? Death. But by contrast, for the believer, what do we have now? What do we have now? Well, we have that security. We're in Christ. That soul can't be severed from the hand of God. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are secure. We're safe in Him. Not only that, we have that provision. He promises to take care of us, to be with us. He says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we're granted inheritance. It's not a lesser inheritance, but we share in the inheritance of Christ. And so we are heirs with Christ, and we share in that glorious abode. We shall be like Him when we shall see Him. What a wonderful thing this is for the believer, brought from the kingdom of this world and brought into the family of God. No wonder John is excited and delighting in this amazement that we should be called the sons of God. If you think about that prodigal son in the New Testament that went away from his father, and he went and pursued what the world offered, and he comes to the point where he recognizes that everything that the world has offered has come to nothing, and he delights and decides he's going to go back to his father. But he doesn't reckon that he has the position to be able to return as a son. He reckons he can just go back as a servant. And so he's got his speech all worked out, what he's going to say, what he's going to do. Just to be in the presence of his father, in his father's house, will be enough. But what does the father do to him? He sees him, opens his arms up to him. He embraces him as a son, and he treats him with the respect, with great respect and blessing upon him, and declares that this, his son, was dead, but is now alive. That is the love of God for sinners. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God has done everything in order to save sinners like you and I. This is not mundane. This is not ordinary. This is not run-of-the-mill. But this is the amazing grace of God. Now, when we think about what happens today, the devil will be very active and he will try and diminish the glory of God. He will try and reduce the holiness of God. He will try and elevate man and his abilities. Sin is declassified or completely altered. Jesus is not held in the position of worship and adoration that is right to him. The cross is sidelined. Eternal punishment is mocked. Eternal life is seen with nothing more than carnal eyes. That is a tactic of the devil. We have to be those that are amazed with reality and with truth as to what God has done. In Psalm 107, verse 2, speaking there about the love of God, and there the redeemed are to say so, what God has done for them. The love of God makes us sons and daughters to God. It's a love which is deep, gracious, condescending and costly, yet God has done this for you and for me if we've obeyed and believed the gospel. Behold, this morning, behold again what God has done. Behold the Father's love. And the question comes, is it amazing?